Good morning, my church family. It's been about a week or a year. Yeah, about a week since I was in church. About a year since I was last up here. I'm Mike Weeks. I'm one of the elders here. And it is my pleasure to bring you God's word this morning. Let's start with a passage from Acts 8, which if you're using one of the Bibles under the chair in front of you, starts on page 973. And if you don't have a Bible of your own at home, please take one of these. It's our gift to you because it is indispensable.
That is true, brother.
Starting on verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city and amazed the Samaritan people, while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, and they said, "This man is called the great power of God." They were attentive to him because he had amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized. When Simon himself believed, now, even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs and the great miracles that were being performed. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. After they were down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." This is the word of God. For those of you who don't know, I keep a folder on my phone where I store notes and thoughts and connected verses, and every once in a while, one of those notes gets so big that I have to go in and organize it into a coherent message. This one has reached that point and maybe even got a little further, so if we run late, it's a good thing there's only one service this morning. I want power. God is consistent, and he is the same now as he was in the Old Testament. So why can't I call fire down like Elijah? Why can't I get the same protection against venomous snake bites like the apostles got? It says in Romans 8, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you." As a believer, I have the Holy Spirit living inside me, and that is a powerful thing. So when I pray for power and I do not receive it, why is that? The least judgmental answer that I can think of is that is because God has a better plan to bring about his glory and his worship than the one that I am praying for. And God's plan cannot be thwarted. Those abilities were given to the apostles as they boldly spread the gospel because God was given the credit. And we're told, "Blessed and flourishing are those who believe without seeing." But I know that one believer added is more important to God than elevating one to a flourishing level. God in his mercy is pulled to the struggling. He leaves the 99 to seek the one that is lost. So if the truly faithful had the power to heal, the masses would seek them, right? I mean, that would be amazing, right? But would that sprout greed and break the church? There would be many converts who did so seeking power instead of seeking God. And we just saw this in Acts 8. When Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also." Isn't that just like the capitalist society we live in? Instant healing without going through 7 years of med school? Here, take my money and give me some of that, right? People would freely donate to support someone with an actual healing ministry. And maybe that's one reason why there hasn't been a true large healing ministry out there, because money is a trap. In the 1943 movie Cabin in the Sky, which is a little politically incorrect, but still it's lovely black and white, there's a competition going on for the soul of Little Joe. And during that, the devil says, if you want to see a good man fall, make him win the lottery. And then the movie goes on to show Joe's morals crumble as he skyrockets through society, because man cannot serve two masters, both money and God. And money has immediate application. But money is a different sermon, and we're talking about power, like the power to heal. A connected thought from reading Matthew 8 is Jesus is going about healing the people. And the Jews bring their sick to him for it from all over. And each of them is healed, having come because they believe that he can if they just get in front of him. And then a Roman centurion comes up and says, "My servant back home is suffering, and I understand how authority works. If you say so here, he will be healed there." And Jesus does. Matthew 8, verse 13. Then Jesus told the centurion, "Go, as you have believed, let it be done for you." And his servant was cured that very moment. So don't put limits on God. Don't say, "God can only do this if I fill in the blank." The Jews were limited by their belief because they believed they had to reach God before he could heal them. They had to get in front of him first before he could act on their life. The centurion believed it could work from a distance, and so it did. To God be the glory, because he has done great things, impossible things. But with God, all things are possible. So now, coming back to power for me. Matthew 21, verses 19 through 21. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, Jesus went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." At once the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' it will be done." We see the same story in Mark 11, verses 22 and 23. Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." Those are some pretty big promises, right? Hold on to that last bit, the "it will be done for him," because we'll come back to that. If we have faith and do not doubt, we can do the same. But what would that look like? If you went down to the F Street Bridge and you told S Mountain to crumble and swim down the Arkansas to the ocean, would you be surprised when it actually did? That surprise is the underlying doubt that the power is real. That surprise is because we have come to expect things to continue in the normal, mundane way. Now, as a counterpoint, in previous sermons that I've heard on these passages, I've heard it said that moving mountains was a Jewish idiom of the time, meaning convincing or changing of a hard mindset, which is a difficult task. So if that is what this passage means, then Jesus would be saying, if you have faith, you can convince others. I think Jesus means this in a more literal sense here, specifically because of the wording in Matthew. But either way, being mightier than mountains is an idea that God has used before. Back in Isaiah 41, verse 15, "Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff." I'm not saying we should all go start yelling at mountains, because what would that accomplish? But I want to test the power of my own faith. I feel like Gideon sometimes, laying out the fleece because I doubt God can do what he says he does. I want to test the power of my own faith. Is this because I doubt it, or because I doubt there is power, or because I just want supernatural power to show off? A metaphysical Hawaiian shirt? Digging deep into my psychology here, I had a lot of bright and colorful Hawaiian shirts in high school and college. And my wife is nodding because she knows me from then. It's a passive way to yell, "Look at me," to the world. I didn't know how to reach out and connect with people. So instead, I tried to have them reach towards me. An attention-grabbing shirt was a way to accomplish that. Now, if I could have some of the powers shown in the Bible, people would definitely reach towards me. That flaming tongue of the Holy Spirit would have made high school Spanish class so easy. So why do we not still speak in human tongues that we have not learned, or heal the sick? Would it not be to God's glory for the corner church to be better than the city hospital? I think it would, and that was the original question that this whole file started on. I think it would. So why isn't it? The common answer is James 4, verse 3. You do not receive what you pray for because you ask with wrong motives. But I think that's only part. If you see someone doing magic in the park, what is your first thought? Mine is, where's the trick? How is that illusion done? Now, that's a neat act, but it's a lie. Magic isn't real. Or, to tie it to another example, reaching all the way back to Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, when Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters, that's 8. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. But then Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. And again in Exodus 8, when Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same thing by their occult practices and brought frogs up onto the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh was not convinced. If we tried to claim signs from God now, would not every illusionist on the Vegas Strip show something similar and say that we are liars? If I were performing in public under God's name, people would then connect God's name to that assumption of lies. I think that's more correlation than causation. God is not withholding action because of fear of public opinion, but I think it is an outcome we could expect. It would sow distrust in God's name. God knows so much more than I do, as he reminds us in Isaiah 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word comes from my mouth and will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and it will prosper in what I send it to do. God does not have unproductive actions. He does not flail about in what he does. God is acting in the optimal way to save souls, as is his desire. And he tells us in 2 Peter 3:9 that he desires none should fail. I think that this is a response to our culture. That when you work miracles in a first world nation, you should do them in secret, just like Jesus' instructions about fasting and prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting is obvious. Oh, I'm in so much pain because I'm so holy. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but only to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And also what he says about prayer. When you pray, do not be like the Pharisee on the street corner, for he has already received his reward. That reward would be the public attention instead of the divine act. A Hawaiian shirt. But I have to set this thought up against another verse, Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. So whether in secret or in public, get the right motivations. If you're trying to keep this secret because you're scared of public opinion, that you fear, that fear of man is stopping you from glorifying God. And you can't use these verses to hide behind like I want to do, because hide behind when you want to avoid witnesses. If you are trying to heal people in front of an audience, why are you doing that? Is the attention of the audience as important as the result of healing? Then you're seeking glory for yourself instead of God. There is no straightforward answer for this because people are complicated. I was sent a link to this article from 2018 on evangelical churches in El Salvador. In El Salvador, there are neighborhoods completely controlled by violent gangs. And yet in these neighborhoods, the thing that is not touched is the church. A church can stand in the middle of darkness and fear nothing because God is powerful. These churches are the only way for gang members to get out of gangs while staying in the country. And the gangs check up on former members to see how often they attend services and whether they are drinking or smoking on the side. They want to make sure that former members don't engage in criminal activities that could ever pose a threat. I'm a Christian and the gang respects that, one former member says. But if I fail as a Christian, they will kill me. Yeah, that's some good motivation. Those churches are in the middle of danger and they stay untouched because God is with them. I have not heard about them doing miracles, but they are changing lives and souls, and the darkness fears them. Also, there are still stories of God working in ways that he used to do, and the Spirit is clearly present and working. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. I hear stories of missionaries getting into healing competitions with witch doctors, and God providing the miraculous healing to show that his power is still true, still working, still trustworthy. As recent as 2016, in Benin, a nation between Ghana and Nigeria, there is this story of, I'm going to mispronounce his name, I'm sure, Futila, a lay worker with the missionaries. And this particular story took place while those missionaries were away on furlough. Many times, the village witch doctor sent people to warn Futila, and their battle of words continued indirectly through messengers. However, their conflict rose to a new level when the witch doctor's wife decided to take their daughter to our church for prayer. The girl had been ill for years. Her father had tried all he could to heal her, but in vain. She had even traveled south to visit some other renowned witch doctors there, but without satisfaction. After hearing the testimonies of close family members who were healed and delivered during Futila's prayer meetings, the witch doctor's wife decided to take her daughter there. For a couple of weeks, they attended the meetings secretly every evening, and by the grace of God, the girl was healed. Note here in this story, it is not Futila healed the girl. It is during Futila's prayer meeting, God heals people. If you are praying for healing, I think you should do it quietly instead of making a spectacle. And our prayer list and email count as quietly, just if you're worried about that. When God grants healing, make it abundantly clear that it was Him, that it is the God who heals, Jehovah Rapha, that has done this through His great mercy and power. Amen. If we have power, the same power that defeated death, why do we fear? I think it's because we've tried in our own power and failed, and we remember that failure. And so now we doubt success because we have that failure in our memory and our subconscious, reinforcing that little inner story that there is no power. Or maybe sometimes we've asked and God has said no. This is one of the hardest answers to get. God's power is available for God's glory. I should not go on safari in Africa and say, God, you closed the mouths of the lions for Daniel. Show me that power, please. And then walk over to a wild lion and try to pet the big kitty. I will get mauled and possibly eaten. Daniel was defending God's good name and was protected while doing that. He was not just playing. He was not on safari. That context is important because God gets the credit. This is parallel to what Jesus says when he is being tempted, Luke 4. So the devil took him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'Do not test the Lord your God.'" Expecting God to save me from wild lions while I try to pet them would be an example of testing God. It comes back to what I see as the most basic steps for a Christian. Listen, believe, obey. Just like the leaders that God picked, Moses, Gideon, even David, he picked them because they could not do the task in their own power. There are more modern stories. Sorry, emphasis on the wrong word. There are more modern stories, even. While this congregation was still called Salida First Baptist and we were meeting in the old building, a man in it had his shoulder healed. And I still remember vividly him telling me personally, I didn't get his permission to share his story, so I'm not going to use his name. But in the fellowship hall, in the upper part of that old building, he was telling me how he couldn't lift his arm like above this, and the x-ray showed the cartilage was like cauliflower. It was all messed up, and the doctor was talking about big surgeries and such. And in the privacy of his own living room, he was watching a televangelist, and God healed him. It was not some gaudy presentation on the street corner to impress the crowd. It was in the quiet of his living room. And he was so excited when he was telling me, "Look, I can raise my arm all the way up now. Look at this. God did that for me." The joy and the belief in his storytelling, I think, is what God was after. Amen. That praise, that glory, because that is our God. I hear stories about unbelievers getting a name and a place stuck in their head, and it leads them to a believer who shares the gospel with them. Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, when they were killed in the forests, the jungles of South America, At that moment, the sky opened, and they are welcomed into glory in the sight of the natives who killed them. And it shakes those natives to their core, so that when Steve Saint, Nate's son, comes following his father's footsteps to that same tribe, they listen, because they remembered seeing that. God is still doing miracles, quietly and in ways that only promote his glory. That power is still at work around those who follow him. Healing, revelations, sight of the spiritual, and all for his glory and not the glory of his worker. All of this by his plan and not by us having the right magic words to impel him. God does not always act how we ask. I'm sure that's not a surprise to most of you. Even Paul, who raised the dead, does not get his own ailment healed. In Acts 20, a young man sitting in a window falls asleep during Paul's sermon, falls out the window, and dies. Paul brings him back to life and then continues the sermon until dawn. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that he has a metaphorical thorn in his side. He doesn't tell us exactly what the ailment is, but he says he's asked God to heal it 3 times, and God says, "No, I'm using your weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And so Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I think our stance towards miracles should be the same as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even if God does not act in the way we know he can and hope he does, we will still do what he has directed us to do. The obedience comes first. The power is protecting the way and the ones walking in it. Like an aquifer supplies the wells drilled into it and not the ones that stop short. Or like how a branch can only get sap when it is connected to the vine. I know that's a familiar illustration. We've heard that one before, seen it applied in several ways. From John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In these things, the connection counts first, and the power flows from it. He is the vine, and we are the branches. This is a passive illustration. The branch is just being there, subsisting from the vine. It's not actively pumping sap out of the vine or making its own sap. So let's look at this source again. Remember, all things are possible for one who believes. Have faith and do not doubt. Maybe you're familiar with the term faith of a mustard seed. So as this power requires this faith, we should know what faith is, right? Oh, and as we step into faith, let's make it even more important. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." All right, so now there's a lot of pressure on this topic. Let's look into this. Words are hard, but we're going to try and grasp the word faith. The closest that the Bible comes to offering an exact definition is Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of what is hoped for, the conviction of what is not seen." From this particular passage, we see that the central feature of faith is confidence or trust or whatever word you're using to hold that concept, the concept of just grabbing on to this idea. In the Bible, the target of faith is God and his promises. A clear example of this is Abram's encounter with God in Genesis 15. Before he was renamed to Abraham. In response to God's promise of countless descendants, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. Commenting on this in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do as he had promised." So I think it is abundantly clear to the casual observer, that faith means having confidence God will fulfill his promises. Now, the word faith in this usage is separate from knowledge. Abraham had faith God would fulfill his promise without knowing how God would do that. In James 2:19, we read, "You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." The demons have correct knowledge, but that is not saving them. According to the atheist Sam Harris, belief is a lever that, once pulled, moves almost everything else in a person's life. And faith is solid. C.S. Lewis said, "Faith, in the sense in which I am using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason once accepted in spite of your changing mood." And similar to that, in James chapter 1, we read, "But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways." Tossed and unstable is not holding on. It's not solid. That belief, conviction, assurance, confidence, certainty, whatever word you want to use, that is so strong that your actions change because of it, that is faith. Even the atheists can see the truth of that strength. And the book of James is saying that when it says, "Faith without works is dead." You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was made complete, James 2:22. And verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." If it is not impacting your actions, then that is not faith, and it is merely knowledge. Until that lever is pulled and your life moves, you have not applied that belief and made it into faith. I can be confident that air is 70% nitrogen, 20% oxygen, and 10% other stuff, and I haven't done any of the work to prove that. But that is an assertion of fact and not faith. Faith is like believing so hard that air is good for you that you take a breath. And then another breath. And then, as you are living your life on this belief in oxygen, you continue to breathe, even without proving that that is what is happening. But breathing is part of what you are doing every day. Your faith is not dependent on you taking classes in theology or knowing what terms are used in what doctrines. I know that air is good to breathe, and God is good always. And when that knowledge shoves my action onto a different path, that is a movement of faith. I hope that gives you enough to work with. I don't think I can properly cover the topic of faith in one sermon. So if that is what faith is, emphasis on the wrong word again. So if that is what faith is, let's now look at how faith is. In Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20, "Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, 'Why couldn't we drive that demon out?' And Jesus said, 'Because of your little faith,' he told them. 'For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Faith as small as a mustard seed. That is to emphasize the quality and not the quantity. I want to take it further and say that this is not analog, but digital. Those weren't terms that they had back then. I think that if they had them, they would have used them. Digital, zero or one, no or yes. Faith is a binary. It's either there or it's not. Faith is not an analog. I can't have 2 ounces of faith today and only 1 ounce of faith tomorrow because I lost an ounce somewhere. That's not how faith works. Though, in the applications of life, it's not that cut and dry. We can remember Mark 9, when a father brings his possessed son to Jesus and says, "Jesus, heal him if you can." And Jesus replies, Jesus said to him, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Here we have a man who believes and doubts at the same time. And his request gets fulfilled. But you see, even though he doubted so much as to question Jesus' ability to his face, he believed enough to bring his son to Jesus. He had enough faith to act on it, even amidst the doubt. And I can't pass up a chance to mention, it's a little bit of a detour here, but I can't pass up a chance to mention, while we're talking about just enough faith to motivate an action, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Diagramming sentences taught me that prepositional phrases can be moved around in the sentence and still work. So, that verse could also read, "For through faith you have been saved by grace. Through faith, grace saved you." If that flicker of faith can be enough to move you to ask God to save you, to forgive your history, then it is enough for God to extend his gift of salvation to you. And I believe that once saved, always saved. Just like I believe that faith is either there or it's not. Saved is a gift of God, not by works. And God does not give like man gives with a threat of taking it away afterwards. Exodus 34, verse 14 reminds us of this. "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." God does things in ways people could not, because God wants the credit. God wants the praise for doing the good things. God's power is available for God's glory. And fortunately for mortals, God in his perfection is the only correct target of glory, so being jealous for that is not wrong. God even grants mercy to any who ask for it, any who acknowledge that only he can save, those who give him the credit for saving, those with a mustard seed of faith in God keeping his promises. And God saved with this gift by paying the ransom for our lives, and he seals that purchase with the Holy Spirit on any who accept it. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." There we are back to that spirit of power again. If you believe, if you have faith, you are purchased, and the Spirit moves and starts living in you. Now back to our main topic. Why do we want supernatural power? I think the most common reason for a human is so we can flaunt it. Like the Pharisees praying on the street corner, to prove that we are better than other people. And that is human nature. But that is the opposite of what the gospel is teaching. All have sinned, and there is no partiality in God. I said it before this morning, I want to test that power of my own faith. And that's the problem right there, isn't it? My own. We want power, to have it as our power. It's human nature. We've seen this before. Acts 19, this is a longer one, 11 through 17. God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that even face cloths or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists also attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I command you by the name of Jesus that Paul preaches." The seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, "I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them, so that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. That's embarrassing. When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. Here we have a good act, the exorcism of a demon, attempted in human power and failed. They even tried to do it by the power of Jesus, using those words. It failed, and it resulted in more glory and esteem for Jesus. In these scriptures, miracles and powers were God working through others, not others' work alone by having the right magic words. You can't just slap a "in Jesus' name" on your request like a postage stamp and expect it to be automatically fulfilled. The spirit and power of the God who raises the dead is available to us, but its use is for the glory of God, not my glory. God made Moses with a slow tongue, and then he appointed him as God's mouthpiece. When Moses protested, God reminded him who it is that makes man's mouth and makes the mute. Moses speaks as well as God intended, so that it's not Moses' eloquence that gets the glory, but God. Even the Apostle Paul was not known for his charisma. He was short, bald, bow-legged, and had a unibrow, from what I hear. But he shows us his methods in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 5. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." God uses the simple to confound the wise. It doesn't have to make sense when you obey. Jesus walked on water in defiance of physics. Now, he is God incarnate, so he's allowed to ignore physics when he wants to. But good old foot-in-the-mouth Peter said, "Tell me to come to you," and Jesus did, and Peter obeyed and ignored physics also, right? It's that critical Christian pattern again. Listen, believe, obey. When he took his eyes off Jesus, physics and the laws of buoyancy then reasserted dominance over Peter, and he began to sink. While his sight was locked on God, God stopped the laws of creation for Peter also. Peter looked away, and he's mundane once more. God makes sure that we can't claim that power as our own, but we must acknowledge it as God's power. Remember, God is consistent. Here is God stating this very motivation in Judges 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many troops for me to hand the Midianites over to them, or else Israel might elevate themselves over me and say, 'I saved myself.'" Israel did well while they remembered this. In Psalms 44, verse 3, "And in the years of King David, they remembered these things and still prospered, for they did not take the land by their sword, their arm did not bring them victory, but by your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, because you were favorable towards them." His power and might are not ours to command. And he chooses to move as he pleases. When he showed himself to Elijah, there was a storm and an earthquake and a raging wildfire, but God was not in those powerful things. God showed himself as a quiet voice that followed after the destruction and turmoil. Because many times, God chooses the soft and loving path instead of the mighty and fearsome. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. Ephesians 1:17. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might?" God's work, God's power, God's credit. You want to see power? Watch the worldview of a hardened heart change when God's love pushes on that fulcrum and lever of belief. Because it is God's work, God's doing, that does that, that changes the life, and it is powerful. In the parable of the prodigal son, neither son wants the father for who he is. They just want him for what he can do for them and what they can get, right? The one son says, give me my inheritance now, and runs off. And the other son is stewing at home, just waiting for him to get the rest of it that is rightfully his. Are you using God like a vending machine, the Santa in the sky? Are we looking for power that comes from God but separated from God? In 2 Corinthians 4, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Do the right things, and it's God's work instead of yours. It's not your power driving that forwards, it is his, which is the power even to raise the dead, and always give God the credit. If you heard my first ever sermon, which was years ago now that I think about it, because I don't get up here much, because I don't like public speaking, you might have remembered that I had a vision where I saw myself as a certain quantity of gold, and then remembered, what do they use gold for in heaven? The streets. So I'm a certain lump of pavement, and that's my value. This lump of pavement does nothing amazing. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. It is scary to think that I could be performing those miracles that I want to do as a flex of my spiritual power and be announcing them in Jesus' name, like those Jewish sons in Acts 19, and still be dead inside. Check your motivations. Are you trying miracles in Jesus' name because you want them to work and are treating it like a special formula? Mix the right ingredients and you can drive a car across a pool of oobleck. And the elephant toothpaste can shoot up to the ceiling. But just because you did the right things in the right order does not make you a master of matter. Those just show that you know chemistry. Before you try to evoke supernatural power by properly labeling things, look in your own heart for who you are worshiping. How much is the concept of not your own woven through everything in the Bible? We see it a lot. Not your own works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, especially verse 9, which specifically says, not from works, so that no one can boast, because God gets the credit. Not your own strength, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Not your own understanding, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Even you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. We've read 1 Corinthians 6:19 already, but I'll revisit it again. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So, of course, when we look at ultimate cosmic power, it is not your own. Be aware that the power comes from, and so the glory goes back to, God. Genesis 41, 15 and 16, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said that you can hear a dream and interpret it. I am not able to, Joseph answered Pharaoh. It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Even in Genesis, before Jesus came, those who do mighty things hold the perspective of not I, but God. And in Romans, credit for powerful words and miraculous signs given wholly to the Spirit of God, not I, but God. Romans 15, verses 17 through 19. Therefore, I have reason to boast in Christ Jesus regarding what pertains to God. For I would not dare say anything except what Christ has accomplished through me by word and deed for the obedience of the Gentiles, and by the power of miraculous signs and wonders, and by the power of God's Spirit. As a result, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem all the way around to, I don't know that now, that town, Illyricum. I should practice these things out loud instead of in my head. God's power is available for God's glory and God's mission of reaching the ends of the world. And he has this message, help has come, safety is here. Worship team, will you come back up? So time for the application of what we have learned. If you want power, too bad, check your motivations. If you want to see power flow through your own hands, then put your hands to work doing God's commands. God does not change. His task for believers to bring the news of his salvation to all the world has not changed. So why should his application of supernatural powers change? Listen, believe, obey. And here's the conclusion. I don't have the power. It is not mine to apply however I please. But also, it is not my power. So I don't have to supply it. I don't have to provide the energy, enforce the power, create the inspiration for application. I can still see that power applied to the world by my own hands. It's simple. I just have to do God's will and give him the glory. And this is a thing that I've been seeing a lot the past year. Life isn't easy, but it can be simple. It is as simple as praying, God, here are my hands. You can use them better than I. Please, show me your glory. Please, use these hands to show your grace and mercy and love to this world.